Good, are we all roughly here? Might want to use the loo. Good, okay. Let me, just a couple of reflections on the weekend from conversations I've had with some of you guys. I said this at the beginning of the weekend and I want to restate it. The last thing I want to happen on the back of this weekend is that you feel like you can only read the Bible if you've got, you know, a group of you and pens and paper and felt tips and little talks along the way, okay? That is absolutely not what I want to happen. If you only have 5 minutes in the morning to read your Bible and you use one of them to find a verse and four of them to reflect on it, that is 5 minutes well spent, okay? And I don't want to mitigate against you doing that. But at the same time, the aim of the weekend has been, in a sense, to set the bar reasonably high to show you that actually you can get over it. That where before you might have thought, I just will not go near a book like Malachi. No point, because I can't make any progress in it. Now I hope that you've seen, actually, with some time and some effort and some hard work, you can make real progress in a book like Malachi. And that you might go back to RML, which is the most obvious kind of equivalent to what you've been doing at this weekend, with a higher sense of expectation as to what might be achieved Tuesday by Tuesday if you put some work in it in advance and come with the right attitude on a Tuesday evening. So I want us to sort of stretch you in one direction without pulling you away from feeling like you can just stop and read the Bible. And hopefully, actually, if you do more of the kind of stretching yourself in one direction, the kind of just dipping into the Bible will become an increasingly fruitful exercise as well. And you'll get better and better at reading the Bible and hearing God's voice. And I said to one of you who I was talking to a little bit earlier, just keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading it. I think sometimes we think, unless my heart is set on fire by reading the Bible, it's been a waste of time. Actually, I think better to think of reading the Bible as being a bit like just a normal eating. Now, in the last 10 years, how many meals do you think you can remember? Like maybe a handful, 10 or so, where you think, I remember that meal. I remember the food that was served. It was spectacular. Most of the time, you can't remember what you had 24 hours ago, can you? Does that mean what you had 24 hours ago didn't nourish you, didn't feed you, didn't change you and keep you going? No, not at all. It's like that with reading the Bible. I'm guessing over the course of 10 years, there might be 10 sermons or 10 quiet times where you think that was transformative, spectacular. I felt my heart burning inside me. And the rest of the time, you can only just vaguely remember the sermon that you heard last week and bits of it. Does that mean that wasn't feeding you and changing you and transforming you? No, not at all. It's like food. It's like feeding. You can't remember what you did in your quiet time yesterday morning. It was only 10 minutes and it was brief and fleeting. And you can't remember it the next day. Does that mean you weren't fed by it? No, not at all. So just the simple act of just keeping on steadily reading our Bibles will transform us. Even if we can't feel it or put our finger on how it's done it, God promises that his word will go to work and will change us. So just keep reading your Bible. Second thing to say was a little outbox for this weekend. This is James's idea. I think it's a good idea. There are people who aren't here from RML for lots of good reasons. Why not make the most of the work you've done in Malachi and say to them, hey, look, let's meet up. I want to tell you about the weekend and I want to tell you what I got from Malachi. Okay, and just, you know, you pay for the coffee. They get to benefit from all that you've had. And everyone's game is lifted and they're excited, even though they weren't here, by what they've seen you've gained from Malachi, a book they thought they'd never go anywhere near. How's about that for an idea? Anyway, just a thought. Okay, last session. Turn to, if you're not there already, the Hearing God's Voice in Malachi session 4. Because we're kind of at the end of the process. In some senses, we're just at the beginning of the process, because I hope you now feel like there's lots more in Malachi you could discover. And this is the beginning of a life's work in the book of Malachi. You'll come back to it again and again and again, dig deeper and deeper and deeper into it. But we're at the end of the process as far as this weekend is concerned, of finding the purpose that the Holy Spirit of God has for us in the book of Malachi. So that in a sense, if you sat down next to Malachi in the new creation and said to him, Malachi, why did you edit your book together in the way that you did? Why did you say what you said? What he then says to you won't come as too much of a surprise. You'll think, yeah, that's right, that's what we concluded roughly at the end of the weekend together. That's what you said and that's what we understood. We've kind of got the sum of the parts, if you like. All the parts have been laid out in front of us. We've pulled them together and we've got a sense of it. But let's remember that when we come to working out what Malachi is saying, we're not just thinking about what he said, but why he said it. what his purpose for his original readers was, and also his purpose for us. We want to, at the end of the weekend, bring to bear what's sometimes referred to as the so what tool. Okay, now you've just been doing that in your groups. You've been thinking, so what? Okay, we've understood what he's saying, maybe even why he said it to his original audience. What difference does it make to us? Because remember Romans 15 verse 4, these things written in former days were written for our instruction. So I hope you've all got something of a purpose sentence written down, or at least maybe sometime this afternoon you'll find a few minutes to sort of distill out your thoughts. But here's a stab at my purpose sentence, which frankly you've now spent about as long in Malachi as I have, so it's no better than yours. But here's a stab at a purpose sentence, okay? Malachi's purpose is that you fear the Lord, knowing that he loves you, patiently trusting that he will refine or purify you. Now that's just my stab, so there's no reason why it would be any better than yours, but I'll say it one more time. Here's his purpose, that you fear the Lord, knowing that he loves you, patiently trusting that he will refine or purify you. Fear the Lord, or return to him maybe, would be a different perspective on it, because of who he is and what he said he will do. Because of who he is, first of all, or because of, first heading on your outline there, the covenant love of the Lord. So we noticed, didn't we, that the love of the Lord is there at the beginning of the book and it's there at the end of the book. And it's kind of written throughout the whole. So remember verse 2. If you've got your transcripts in front of you, or you might want to have a Bible in front of you at this point, because we might head to other bits of the Bible. Remember Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's the kind of upfront statement right at the beginning of the book. But you go through to verse 37, or Malachi 3 verse 6. Malachi 3 verse 17, beg your pardon. And God says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. You remember that phrase, treasured possession? An intentional allusion to Exodus 19, where the covenant love of God is first expressed towards his people. Now he says, I still love you in the same way that I first loved you as a nation. And right in the middle of the book, in line 37, sorry, that was line 48, beg your pardon, now down to line 37, Malachi 3 verse 6. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Again, that phrase, children of Jacob, intentionally alluding to the fact that God is their covenant God. I have hated Esau. I've loved Jacob. You are the children of Jacob. And so at the beginning and at the end, and written through the whole book, is this consistent idea of God's covenant love for his people. You know, when you see them building a new building these days and you see them building the pillars, and sometimes you see a pillar when it's kind of only half built and the concrete is there, and then sticking out of the concrete are steel rods. They're kind of waving all over the place until they put the remainders of the concrete in. That is what they call steel reinforced concrete. The idea being the steel rods strengthen the concrete. Well, in the book of Malachi, the covenant love of the Lord is like the steel rods running through those pillars. They're the steel rods that run through the book and give it its strength and its drive. The covenant love of the Lord reinforcing everything Malachi says. But what difference does, well, in the first instance, how do I understand that today? Okay, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to say, oh, look, he talks about how he loves the people of God and he loves us as well. And just to be a bit casual and a bit careless and assume that the same is true for us today. Is it right for me to say God loves you and me in the same way that he loved the people of Israel? Because of course it's historically particular, isn't it? Well, I think it is right to say that he loves us in the same way. Let me give you two justifications for that. First of all, because in Romans chapter 9, we get Malachi 1 verse 2 quoted. Malachi 1 verse 2 and 3. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now you're going to get to Romans chapter 9 probably sometime around February next year. But in that chapter and in the context of the flow of the book of Romans, Paul is saying that same covenant love is expressed towards those now who are children of Abraham, children of Jacob, by faith. So that we find ourselves in line with the people of Israel. We are the children of Jacob now. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, you remember that phrase, the treasured possession that we've had in chapter 3, verse 17. Peter, intentionally alluding to Exodus 19 and perhaps to Malachi as well, refers not to the people of Israel, but to the church as the possession of God, the treasured possession. So that the New Testament wants to expressly say that now the church, Christians, are in line with the people of Israel. We're the fulfillment, if you like, of the picture. And so this same steadfast, unshakable, unbreakable love of God's comes down to us. The difference is that you and I now stand on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, where that love was most powerfully and vividly demonstrated in history. So that if you like, if we had the same dialogue with God, where he says, I have loved you, and we were to reply, how have you loved us? Now he could reply by saying, by sending my son to die for you. By sending my son to die for you. Look at how I judged him and haven't judged you. And know that I love you. And that would be a right application of the covenant love of the Lord to us. And if the aim of Malachi in some sense is to, or the aim of the Lord in the book of Malachi is to woo us back to him, to draw us away from our lukewarmness and our temptation towards turning away, then that's a very powerful way of doing it, isn't it? You might have turned away from me. I have not turned away from you. Look at how I've loved you in history. And just as the covenant love of God acts as the steel rods in the book of Malachi, so it should act as the steel rods in our lives, I think, underpinning and strengthening us in everything that we do. Because you and I are very fickle, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves and with each other, we're very fickle. We, you know, our love for God waxes and wanes, and our actions sometimes speak of a zeal for him and for his purposes, but at other times they speak of a zeal for other things. God is not like that. Line 37, verse 37, I, the Lord, do not change. He loved his people back in Exodus 19. He loved his people in Malachi. He loved his people when he sent his son to die. He loves us today. He doesn't change. He doesn't wax away. He's not fickle like us. And he never fails to act in line with his love. Again, you and I often fail to act in line with our love, don't we? Yeah, we love God. We know we consistently love God. But at the same time, sometimes we act very differently. God never stops acting in accord with his love. He never gets so annoyed with us that he puts his love to one side and just decides to give us a great big slap. No, everything he does is in accord with his covenant love. And God is not, because of his covenant love, God is not distant from us. I wonder if that's what's going on in Malachi a bit. You know, they've waited 100 years. They come back from exile, waited 100 years for the fulfillment of these promises, and are beginning to ask the question, I guess, does God really love us? Is he for us anymore? Is he even near us? Is it worth month in, month out, year in, year out, bringing these sacrifices? Give up my best lamb every year for God. Is it really worth it? Has he popped out to the shops for a pack of cigarettes and not come back? You know, that's what they're sort of thinking, I think. God says, I haven't gone away. I love you as much as I've ever loved you. And so God is always close, always approachable, never distant. He is the Lord and he does not change. And if we have that conviction, you can begin to see lots of different ways it will make a difference to our lives in London today. How I deal with my sin, for example. How I deal with my lukewarmness. Do I keep distant from God? Do I pretend and slip into a kind of a denial state? Not as bad as I sometimes think I am. Or do I just return to him, confident that he's not there wagging his finger, waiting to come in judgment upon it? But instead, he wants to have me back. He wants to forgive my sin because he loves me. Deals with how I think about my insecurities. We're all people riddled with insecurities, aren't we? They work out in the way we act all the time. Insecurities about my relationships or about my status or about my future. So much of which causes me to act in sinful ways. God says, I love you and my love will not change. And so whatever feels insecure in life, we needn't feel insecure in our relationship with God. It never changes. He always loves us. And that should work out in a security in all kinds of other areas. I'm not so worried about what my colleagues think of me. I'm not so worried about pursuing that one relationship that will give me the security that I feel like I need so much. I'm not so worried about nailing down that career to make the rest of my life secure. God loves me, and he's not going to change. And it shapes how we pray, of course, doesn't it? Why do I speak to Susie in the morning when I wake up? That's my wife. Why do I speak to her? Is it because of a sense of duty? All right, so now before I go to work, I really ought to talk to Susie. Of course not. I love Susie. She's my wife. I love talking to her and talking about the day and what we're going to be doing and that kind of thing. And I know she loves me. Same is true with God. He says, I love you. Not, you must perform duties to be right with me, but I love you. And that should produce in us a desire to relate to him and to pray to him. So we're going to do that now. We're going to pause just for 2 minutes and we're going to pray in the light of what we're hearing and what we're thinking about. We're going to do what we sometimes call pray in what we've been hearing about. You ever hear people use that phrase? We need to pray in what we've been thinking about. Slightly odd phrase, isn't it? It sounds like massage oil or something, doesn't it? So let's pray in these ideas. All we're saying when we say let's pray in what we've been thinking about is, in a sense, let's just talk back to God. He's been talking to us over the course of the weekend. In fact, over the course of the last few minutes, he's been saying things to us about himself. And now he just wants us to respond and to talk back to him, to say thank you for these things, to say sorry for the ways we don't respond rightly to these things, to ask him for things in the light of them and to pray for others perhaps. So let's just do that, just for 2 minutes, into pairs, just pray in response to this and then I'll draw us back together. Okay, let's draw back together there. Okay, so we've noted the steel rods, the unchanging covenant love of the Lord for his people. But it's really striking in the light of that, and it's a bit surprising, I think, to note the response that Malachi seems to expect in the light of his expression of the love of the Lord. The response being fear, the fearful response of his people. And you may have noticed this in your first couple of read-throughs by just using the repeated words tool. You know, note the repeated words to see the big ideas Malachi is using, because the number of times fear comes up is quite striking. And there's a movement across the course of the book. So let's have some volunteers to read. I want to see how this theme progresses across the course of the book. So someone who could read for us verse 6. Thank you, Joel. Nice and loud so that these guys in the back corner can hear. Look at the question that God asks.
A son honours his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?
That's fine. Lovely. So Malachi, right at the early part of the book, after the covenant love of the Lord has been expressed, then highlights the problem at the heart of Israel, that they lack fear. There's a deficit of fear of the Lord, and that's working out in them bringing these dodgy sacrifices and offerings to God. Okay, now someone read for us verse 14. Note the ambition God has there. Just the second half of verse 14 as well. Tom, thank you.
For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
There we go. So there's a fear deficit, but God promises one day he will bring about a fear for his name among the nations. What about the nature of the covenant with Levi in verse 19? Anyone volunteer to read that? James?
My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name.
There you go. So that's the ideal. That's how it should be with the priesthood. They should be people who fear God. Now, verse 36. Let's see who receives judgment. Anyone? Thank you, Sindri.
Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts.
There you go, so right at the end. He will come in judgment against those who do not fear him, says the Lord of hosts. But then, let's get towards the end of the book. Someone to read verse 47 for us. Thanks, Richard.
Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name.
So you see the response of Malachi's preaching, the effect of Malachi's preaching on his hearers. Now there is a group of people who fear the Lord and make resolve in the light of that. And then have a look at the promise of verse 51. One more reader. Dan, you're making eye contact with me. Sorry, go for it.
But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall ride with healing in his wings. He shall go out leaping like calves from the storm.
Great, great. For those who fear my name, you see, that's the promise of this kind of restoration, this reinvigoration. Those who fear my name. The book starts with a deficit of fear. Something happens across the course of the middle of the book that produces people who fear the Lord and will enjoy great blessing in the light of that. And again, this fear response, I think, is a response that the New Testament would expect that we have as well as the original hearers. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, for your notes, it says there that his mercy is for those who fear him. Or Luke 12, let me read to you these verses, they might be familiar. Luke 12, verses 4 to 5. Jesus says there, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So this is what the Lord wants. He wants people who fear him, which, let's be honest, is pretty countercultural, even in the church, let alone outside the church. It sounds pretty kind of antiquated and Victorian, doesn't it, to speak of a fear of the Lord? But it's not antiquated and Victorian, it's biblical. Sometimes people say that we in the 21st century church have turned the Almighty God into the Almighty God. He's our friend and our mate, but he's not someone who we should fear. And it would be a good question to ask of ourselves, wouldn't it? Have we lost fear of the Lord? Have we become like Malachi's original audience? Now, we need to be clear what we mean when we talk about a right fear of the Lord. We're not talking about fearing him like we fear an enemy who comes against us in opposition. Nor are we talking about fearing him in the way that we might fear a fickle boss who kind of 4 days out of five is great to be around, but on the fifth day is an absolute nightmare. You never know when that's going to happen. He or she might walk into the office and just let fly at you. Your kind of fear of fickleness. Now, we should fear God in the same way, I think, as we fear fire. You think about it, on a cold night, you go camping and someone puts together a fire and you all huddle up and it's wonderful. And you gather around and you put out your hands and you benefit from the heat. And it's a lovely kind of life-giving experience. But you don't play with the fire, do you? You don't mess around with it, stick your hand in it. There's a right fear that you have of that fire. And actually, that's the image, isn't it, that Malachi uses again and again, of fire. And he compares the Lord to a refining fire. And that should be our approach to God, I think. We can draw near to him. He wants us to do that. He will bless us richly when we do. But we must fear him. We must respect him, if you like. Have a sense of awe about him, or fear. In the book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's a moment that sums this attitude up perfectly. C.S. Lewis in that book picks the image of a lion, doesn't he, to represent Jesus, Aslan. And there's a moment when Lucy, one of the little girls in the book, is asking Mrs. Beaver, another character, about Aslan. And she says to Mrs. Beaver, "Well, you say he isn't safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that is our God. He isn't safe. He's a consuming fire. But he is good. and he is loving. And that's what Malachi wants to achieve in his hearers, and he successfully does it. I think it's what he wants to achieve in us, a right sense of a fear of the Lord who will come and refine, who will come in judgment. That should produce in us a right fear. And that right fear, in turn, should produce right living. Again, you think through all of the different issues that Malachi raises across the course of the book and bring them to bear on our lives. The offering of sacrifice, which in the New Testament we'll see in a few moments, is about all of our lives. If I don't fear the Lord, why would I seek to live in a holy and pure way? If I do, then that will be a concern for me. Think about the faithfulness of our marriages, either the marriages that we're in today or the marriages that we might, God willing, be in one day. The faithfulness still works out in that today. And if we don't fear the Lord, then we'll be pretty blasé about that. But if we fear the Lord rightly, then that will produce in us faithfulness. The generosity of our giving. I think carefully about how that works out in the light of Malachi. But nonetheless, if we fear the Lord and have an awe and a respect for him, that will shape what we do with our money and how we spend it and where we give it. If we have no fear of the Lord, then who cares? Spend it however you want. For me, I think about the faithfulness of my teaching. You know, that comes out of Malachi. The expectation is that those who teach will teach faithfully and lead the people in righteousness. And a fear of the Lord should produce in me a desire to teach faithfully and in keeping with what he says, rather than my own opinions. The fear of the Lord works out in all sorts of different ways. And when the first messenger came, someone asked me this when we were talking about Malachi recently, who is the first messenger? Any thoughts? Who's the first messenger? Easy answer, I think. The first messenger in Malachi is John the Baptist. Well done for being courageous. It's John the Baptist, isn't it? He is the Elijah who will come in advance of the Lord. And when he comes, he says to the people, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I demonstrate a fear of the Lord because the second messenger is going to come. And we're going to think about him in a couple of minutes' time. But again, let's pause and just pray. I think it's good just to talk back to God about the things he's been talking to us about. So for 2 minutes, in those pairs again, just turn to each other and pray. And I'll draw us back together one more time. Okay, let's come back together. Okay, now I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And these are the words of John the Baptist, the first messenger, when he comes. He says this, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. Now that sounds, doesn't it, like Malachi? Because the first messenger comes and he promises that a second messenger will come and he will do a winnowing work or a refining work. And the second messenger, of course, is Jesus Christ. So let's read Malachi lines 32 to 35. Joe, you want to read that for us? Now, this is kind of pretty central to the book, isn't it? It forms almost, I might argue, something of a hinge point of the whole book, what's promised here. And, listen to these words. But as you listen to them, think, what does it tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who comes after John the Baptist? Okay, go for it, Joe. Sorry?
Up to 35?
Yes, please, yeah.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years.
Okay, so you remember the problem. There is an impurity, an unrighteousness, a lack of fear in the people of Israel. Then God promises a messenger will come who will announce the coming of the Lord, the second messenger, who will come into his temple, and he will refine and purify. And in what Joe just read, we get the refining and the purifying of his people. And then he goes on to speak in the next few verses, verses 5 to 7, of a judgment that will also come at the same time. Now, how does that actually work out as the Bible story goes on? If we only had Malachi, I think we would expect the Lord to come and do this refining, purifying work all in one go. But one of the surprising things that happens in the New Testament is that we discover that this one event, this purification, this refining, actually gets stretched out over two events, the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see this purifying and judging work in both comings. So in the first coming, how do we see it? How do we see the judgment aspect first of all? Well, let me read to you from Malachi again, but think to yourself New Testament as I read it. So Malachi says, "The Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple." Does that bring back any memories from last year in Mark's Gospel? The Lord suddenly coming into his temple. It's Mark 11 to 13, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the triumphal entry, comes into Jerusalem. One evening goes in and looks around, sees what's going on in the temple, goes home, and then the next morning comes in and in judgment cleanses the temple. That's the word, isn't it? That's traditionally used. He cleanses the temple because in the temple, as he goes in there, what does he discover? He's dodgy sacrifices going on. He sees a corrupt priesthood. He sees oppressed widows, all kinds of social injustice. And so he acts in judgment. And that judgment that starts at the beginning of Luke chapter 11 finds its completion, we discover in Mark chapter 11, gets its completion in Mark 13 in AD 70, when God, using the implement that was the Roman army, comes and devastatingly sacks the temple system, acts in devastating judgments. But the same God who judges also saves. The one who judges with fire also refines with fire. And the way Mark tells the story of the cross tells us exactly that. Because you remember again how Mark edits his material. As Jesus hangs there on the cross, for a moment he cuts where? To the temple. And to the temple curtain specifically. And we see the temple curtain torn from top to bottom in two. And two things are going on, I think, in that picture. First of all, that is a picture of judgment upon the temple. It's defunct. It can't work anymore without that curtain of separation. It's judgment. The temple will no longer function. But it's also salvation. Because as that temple curtain is torn in two, so, as it were, the way to God is opened. And so God saves as he judges. And makes it possible now for people to come to him and offer pure sacrifices. Now, you're not there yet in Romans, but you will very soon get to Romans chapter 12. If you've got a Bible in front of you, turn there. Because as Jesus judged, so he purifies. And Romans chapter 12... Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 and just listen to these. I'll just read verse 1. Paul says there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or you might say by the death of Jesus Christ, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So now, in the light of the first coming of Jesus Christ, the messenger, there's a refining and a purifying that's gone on, even in us, so that now we can come to him and offer acceptable sacrifices. Of course, the acceptable sacrifice is now my life, the whole of my life. And wonderfully, we're told, it's holy and pleasing to God, acceptable to him. Which is wonderful, isn't it? So much of my life feels riddled with sin and imperfect, and here I'm told that I can be acceptable to God in my battle with sin and in my desire for obedience, in my acts of service and my attempts at devotion to the Lord, I can put a smile on his face, because he has refined and he has purified through the first coming of his Son. But the ultimate fulfillment of the coming of the servant, I think, is in the second coming, where he will again both judge and purify. So let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8, which speaks of a day when, well, I'll read it to you. He says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's no sugarcoating that, is there? And there are moments, two moments in Malachi, where again he speaks of this devastating judgment on those who do not fear the Lord, on those who aren't his people. And it's a terrible day, and it's a day that's marked by fire. And again, that's meant to motivate us, I think, to cling to him, but it's also meant to motivate us to be people who take this good news of the Lord Jesus out to those who without it will meet that fire. It will be a day of judgment and of fire. But when he comes, it will also be a day of purification. And we haven't got time to read Romans 8, 22 and 23, but that talks of the transforming work that will go on in us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he will refine us. As you do with gold, he will, as it were, melt us down and take out all the dross and perfect us. And the perfection will be in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that a day is coming when he will take away every instinct and urge and desire in my body and mind that is away from him, and will produce only ever desires and instincts and affections that are for him, and actions that will then work out in perfect godliness. So that you and I will only ever be pure all the time. Will only ever be pure all of the time. And we will enjoy a perfect communion with God because of that, because there'll be no sin to get in the way. And on that day, you might say, all of the blessings of the new creation will be poured out. That's where Romans 8 goes. You might say, in the words of Malachi 3 verse 10, the windows of heaven will be opened and blessings will be poured down until there is no need. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that we are to patiently wait for. And that, I think, is something of the big thrust of the book of Malachi. We know that this refining work has happened. We praise God for it. But still, we have to wait patiently. Because I think we can step into the shoes of Malachi's original audience by way of a final so what, and see the similarity. Because you and I are still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting for the Lord to come good on his promises to return and to purify. And it's easy, I think, over the course of, well, not a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but I would guess over the course of a couple of decades, to just drift and to grow lukewarm, to head into your 30s, your 40s, your 50s, your 60s, and to stop offering wholehearted sacrifices for the Lord, to give up in the battles with sin and to settle for a lifestyle that's compromised and worldly and not wholehearted. To let our faithfulness to him and to each other just drop off and to wane. Because in the world we live, it doesn't look like he's going to come anytime soon, does it? But in Malachi, we've got the promises that he will come and he will refine and he will purify. And so I think the exhortation of Malachi to us today is to be people who wait patiently, who keep going and living for him, living out the fear of the Lord, knowing that one day he will come. So let's pray, and I'm going to hand over to Philip. Let me lead us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your covenant love expressed towards us even when we didn't fear you and when the offerings of our lives were woefully inadequate. We praise you that through the work of Jesus Christ, you have refined us and made it so that we can offer our lives to you in a pleasing way. But we ask that you keep us doing that until the day when Jesus Christ returns once and for all, when your messenger comes to refine and to purify. Keep us waiting for that day, looking forward to that day, and living wholeheartedly until it comes, trusting him, looking forward to it. And we praise you for the prospect of a day when there will be no more half-heartedness or lukewarmness in our lives, but only a right fear of you. Keep us trusting until that day, we pray. Amen.